Father, we praise you for your mercy to us in Christ Jesus. Lord, we thank you for giving us a clear word on where we came from, on who we are, on why we are here, on what is wrong, and on what is going to happen. And Father, we ask that you would enable us to be those who live in light of what the Bible teaches. Father, make us people who live out the truth of the Scriptures, who find them to be profitable and useful for all circumstances, and make us those who are meditating on your word day and night, so that we are constantly aware of your truth, and so that our lives are lived in light of your truth and reflecting your truth. We pray that you'd give us energy for this session. We pray that you would engage us with the galvanizing force of your word. We pray that you would grip our hearts and that you would speak to us, that you would renew us and conform us to the image of Christ. And we ask these things in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. This is a special week for me. On Wednesday of this week, my sweet wife gave birth to our fourth child, which is our first baby girl. And in light of that blessing, this story that I'm about to tell you is all the more poignant. So in China, in 1934, there was a fervent young Christian couple there serving Americans who had gone to China to share the good news of Jesus Christ, and they had actually met and married on the mission field. And their names were John and Betty Stamm. And they had come to know the gospel, they had come to know what it is to worship God, and they had found their hearts crying out over the reality that there are millions and millions of people in places like China who have never heard the gospel. And so they were compelled to go. But long ago, God put enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And the reality is that those who are seed of the serpent, those to whom Jesus said things like, "You are of your father, the devil," and those whom John describes in 1 John when he says, "We know who the children of God are and we know who the children of the devil are," those people exist, and they don't respond well to the seed of the woman trying to love them. And so, unfortunately, from our perspective, John and Betty were in China as the communists were sweeping over that country. And those communists, they ruled by fear, not freedom. And their attempt to stamp out Christianity was evil and ultimately vain. But scarcely after 1 year of marriage, with a newborn baby daughter, John and Betty found themselves caught up in this advance of the communists. They were captured, they were held for exorbitant ransom, and then they were marched through the streets of their village and beheaded. In the providence of God, they had hidden their newborn baby in a corner of the house where they were staying, and the soldiers had not noticed the child. And then a courageous Chinese Christian, having gotten news that these two American missionaries had been martyred, he went to that village and boldly risked his life searching for this baby, hoping that what had happened had indeed happened, which was that the baby had been overlooked by the soldiers. And so this courageous Chinese Christian found little Helen Priscilla, and in her clothing he found a note tucked. And it reads like this: "Dear brethren, my wife, baby, and myself are today in the hands of the communists in the city of Sing Te. Their demand is $20,000 for our release. All our possessions and stores are in their hands. But we praise God for peace in our hearts and a meal tonight. God grant you wisdom in what you do, and us fortitude, courage, and peace of heart. He is able and a wonderful friend in such a time. Things happened so quickly this AM. They were in the city just a few hours after the ever-persistent rumors really became alarming, so that we could not prepare to leave in time. We were just too late. The Lord bless and guide you. And as for us, may God be glorified, whether by life or by death. In Him, John C. Stam. And shortly after that, man, having left his baby daughter in this house, standing next to his bride of a year, was beheaded. Where does the spiritual fortitude to stand in that kind of situation come from? Where do you get those kinds of spiritual resources? This is what this session is about. This session is about connecting the truth of the Scriptures with the realities of life. And I would just submit to you that this is what the whole Bible is about. In other words, if you look at the Bible and it feels irrelevant to you, the problem is not with the Bible. What we need to do is continue to study the Scriptures so that our lives and our minds are reshaped around the Bible. And so I would like for us to turn this afternoon to the book of Titus. And I want to spend just a few minutes in the opening words of this letter that Paul writes to his emissary on the island of Crete named Titus. And then I want to spend a good bit of time in the second chapter of Titus looking at the way that Paul connects the truth with life. So what we need as we look at these passages, what we need is to know how to please God. So if I were to ask you today, how do you live so as to please God? There are a number of answers to that question, a number of possibilities. One possibility is to pursue the course of the radical. That's one possibility. And that course looks like selling everything that you have, giving it all away, and living as a radical. That's one possibility. Another possibility is for you to pursue a kind of crazy love. And this might look like you living out the perpetual lifestyle of Abraham. You know the call of Abraham? The Lord said to Abraham, leave your country and your kindred and your father's house and go to the place where I will show you. Is that what we need to do? Do we need to sell everything and live like a radical? Do we need to say, I'm going to leave everything I've got and I'm going to strike out and I'm going to go to the place where the Lord will show me? Is this what it means? Is this what it means to live in a way that pleases God? Here's the main point of what I have to say in this session. It's this. Sound teaching produces godliness. And godliness is what pleases God. I'm going to say that again. Sound teaching, in other words, the truth of the Scriptures, the truth of Christianity, sound teaching produces godliness. And godliness is Christ-likeness. And that pleases God. So look with me at Titus 1, 1 through 4. Paul writes, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then look at this amazing phrase. For the sake of the faith of God's elect. Let me tell you what I think that phrase means. I think that phrase, Titus 1:1, for the sake of the faith of God's elect, means that God has chosen some people who are going to believe in Him. God has chosen these people. And Paul understands himself to be serving God as an apostle of Jesus so that God's elect will come to faith. Okay, so in Paul's theology, I think he understands God's chosen these people, and I'm sent now to proclaim the gospel so that they'll believe and be saved. And if they don't believe, they won't be saved. And if Paul doesn't preach, they won't believe. So sound teaching, true theology, is producing godliness in Paul. It's producing this commitment that he has to proclaiming the gospel. And then there's something else. For the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. So Paul sees himself as an apostle pursuing two things. Number one, the faith of God's elect. Number two, their knowledge of the truth. And look what the truth does, which accords with godliness. Paul is writing to Titus that he is going to communicate the truth that accords with, it aligns with godliness. And then when you continue through this, verse 2, in hope of eternal life. A man like John C. Stam can stand there with his wife about to be beheaded and have hope and say, we have peace in our hearts tonight. He can say that because he knows that if they put me to death, I'm going to depart and be with the Lord. And then one day soon, my body is going to be raised. And as one beheaded for the cause of the gospel, I am going to hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. That's a very different understanding of reality than the one that is peddled by the myth makers and the medicine men of our culture. You know, this myth that there was this big explosion and everything just sort of happened and then all of a sudden we evolved. That's a myth. That's what that is. That's a myth, and the people that peddle it, they're not scientists, they're shamans. And they're priests of a secular religion. That's what we've got happening. Paul continues. He says that he's an apostle for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies. There's theological truth right there. God never lies. And you can build your life on that reality. God doesn't lie. This is what enables Paul to say in Romans 8, that glorious passage in Romans 8, 31 through 39, when he says, what then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He can be confident because God doesn't lie. God never lies. So if God has said those who trust in Christ will be justified, that settles it. And therefore, who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. And he goes on there and he concludes with this climactic statement, what can separate us from the love of God? And he goes through all these possibilities. Nothing is going to separate those who belong to God from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, because God never lies. So Paul is ministering for the sake of God, of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Paul is saying that before the world started, before time was set in motion, before the clock started ticking, before God flung the universe out into space and the earth began to rotate around the sun, before all that, God had this plan to initiate salvation. And so he made these promises about these people that would be saved in this way. God promised before the ages began and at the proper time, at just the right moment in the unfolding of history, God manifested this salvation, this hope of eternal life in His Word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. So Paul is saying now that God planned this before the foundation of the world. Then He manifested it in Christ at the proper time. And Paul is now proclaiming these realities for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness and the hope of eternal life. The reason Paul is writing to Titus is because, look down at Titus 1 verse 10, there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers. especially those of the circumcision party. And then he goes on about how these people, verse 14, devote themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. Verse 16, they profess to know God, but deny Him by their works. Paul is writing to Titus because there are people who are telling lies to Christians on this island of Crete. There are people who are diluting the pure waters of the faith there on Crete. And what Paul wants Titus to do about this in verses 5 through 9, look at verse 5, this is why I left you in Crete. And that this goes back to, you know, the faith of God's elect, their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. And then Paul gives instructions about what those elders need to be in verses 5 through 9. And then the situation that occasions the need for those elders is laid out in verses 10 through 15. You've got these false teachers, and a bad theology always produces behavioral abnormalities. Bad theology always produces disobedience. So that's what Paul's addressing. He wants the truth of theology to be taught so that people's lives will reflect the goodness of God and the truth of the gospel. And we're going to focus in now on Titus chapter 2. And in this passage, Paul is going to lay out for Titus how he wants Christians to live. And it's wonderful that we have a range of genders here today, and we have a range of ages here today. Because what Paul's going to do is he's going to address the older men, and then he's going to address the older women. And then he's going to tell the older women what they should do for the younger women. And then so it's like he starts with older men, then he goes older women, younger women, then he comes back to younger men. So he's bracketed the varieties with the older men and the younger men, and he's telling the whole church how they need to pursue Christ-likeness. And what I would submit to you is that that's the bottom line of everything Paul's going to say in Titus 2. The bottom line in Titus 2, 1 through 10 is you need to live like Jesus. And then what he does, in order to enable people to do this, in order to spur people to do this, in verses 11 through 15, Paul says, look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. That's what's going to produce this in you. So he's going to say, this is how you need to live. Then he's going to say, this is why you need to live that way. And this is how you're going to be able to live that way. Look at Jesus. All right, so let's start in Titus chapter 2, verse 1, as Paul begins to give these instructions. And it's fascinating to observe here what Paul says people should do and what he doesn't say they should do. Okay, so Titus 2, 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Now you compare that phrase, teach what accords with sound doctrine, with 1:1, their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. He's talking about the same thing, okay? You teach the truth, which accords with godliness, which accords with sound doctrine. So here it is, Titus. This is what you need to teach people to do. Verse 2. Older men, and let's just observe that in all cultures, across the world and through the ages, all over the earth, in every society, older men hold positions of respect and authority and influence and leadership. It's simply the way it works. You have to attain a certain age in this country before you can be elected to Congress. Then you've got to be a little older to be elected to the Senate, and you can't be elected president until you're a certain age. That's the way it works everywhere. And that's why Paul starts with older men. So older men in this room, this is what Paul wants, this is how he wants you to live. Younger men in this room, this is what you need to set your sights on. If what Paul says right here is not on your agenda or your this is not your flight pattern, you're not aimed at these things, you need to recalibrate. You need to reorient your perspective so that you're going at what Paul lays out here. Verse 2, older men are to be sober-minded. sober-minded. Not rash, not flippant, not silly, not jokey. I mean, there's not necessarily anything wrong with having a good sense of humor, but sober-minded. Sober-minded. That's what we're to aim at. Older men are to be sober-minded. And then this next word always surprises me. Every time I come to this word, it surprises me. Dignified. Is that on your list? Is that something you're aiming at? Dignified. I think that's a beautiful word. And it's surprising at how overlooked it is in our culture. You want to be countercultural? Pursue dignity. Even in Christian circles, you don't necessarily expect dignity to be something that's sought after. And then the third term here, there are six of these words that are going to describe aspects of life that are going to describe older men. The third one here, self-controlled, is going to come up again and again through this passage. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled. Older men don't need to be those who live in dissipation, those who live in a sort of wastrel's way, as though you're just indulging your pleasures. Older men need to be self-controlled. And then the fourth item, sound in faith. I think this means having good theology. And I think if you're going to look in Titus for a description of what it means to be sound in faith, a good explanation is back up in verse 9 of chapter 1, where describing the elders, Paul writes, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. That's what it means to be sound in faith. You hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, as it's taught in the Scriptures, so that you can teach others, and so that when you hear it contradicted, you can rebuke those who contradict it. Somebody comes along and says, you can't risk your life on the mission field. This life is all you got. No, this life is not all we've got. There are things that are more important than this life, like what's going to happen when you stand before the judgment seat. And if you die on the mission field for the gospel, you'll be rewarded. And that's not the last you're going to see of your believing relative. If you're a believer and your believing relative dies, you're going to see them again in glory. And you're going to be glad they made the sacrifices that you did. So don't live like this life is all you've got. Sound in faith, in love. Now, this is very significant because here we get a little glimpse into what's going to become apparent as we continue through the whole passage and then continue into 2:11 through 15, where Paul lays out Christ's likeness. Love means, at its most core essence, it means seeking what is best for another person and seeking your joy in the joy of the one you love. That's what it means to love somebody. So if you love somebody, this doesn't mean you write them glowing poetry of expressing all of the emotions that you feel in response to their external appearance. No, love is saying, this person needs me. This person needs me in the middle of the night to get out of bed and change that baby's diaper. That's what this person needs me to do. Or this person needs me in the middle of the night to get up and weep with them over what's just happened. So I don't want to get out of bed in the middle of the night. I don't like to change diapers, but that's what this person needs. I'm going to love them because I'm seeking their good at the expense of myself. That's Christ-likeness. We'll return to this idea of Christ-likeness. And in steadfastness. This is what older men need to pursue. Steadfastness in the gospel. And now Paul turns to older women. Older women likewise, and these are very similar character qualities that come out. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers. I think we've all had this feeling of we're about to say something and we wonder, is it right to say what I'm thinking of saying about that person? If you have that question, don't say it. Don't say it. If you have any, I mean, if there's doubt in your mind, maybe this would be slander. Don't say it. Stop. That's what older women are to pursue. Reverent in behavior, not slanderers, or slaves to much wine. Wine in Paul's culture is an abusive substance. Wine is not the only abusive substance on offer in his culture or ours, but it's a stand-in for all of them. So we're to pursue freedom from substances that are abused. That's the way that we're to live. And then he says they are to teach what is good at the end of verse 3 there. And so train the young women. And now, having stated that older women are to teach and train the younger, he's going to lay out how he wants the younger women to live. So younger women, this is what Paul lays out for you. And I submit that these items on this list are radical. And they are expressions of the kind of crazy love that you ought to pursue. And I think that the things on this list, they may not look glamorous. They may not look like expressions of crazy love, but they're actually more difficult to do than radical expressions of crazy love that you might read about on blogs or in books. Okay? In other words, it can be glamorous to say, I think I'm going to sell everything and give it all to the poor. And people who do that kind of thing, they're confident, I'm going to be provided for. And that's great. Praise the Lord. The Lord may call you to do that. There may be a particular need where you need to do that. Have at it. But notice that Paul hasn't called anybody to do that. What Paul is describing here is the way that Christians are to live in their ordinary day-to-day existence. And I think it's actually probably harder to live out self-control, dignity, sober-minded, sound in faith, love, and steadfastness with people who know you, with people that you haven't liked for the 25 years that you've known them, with people who for the last 5 years have done nothing but snub you and annoy you and show disrespect to you. It's actually, I think, harder to live out Christ's likeness in these ways than to maybe give them a gift of some money or perhaps sell all you have and give it all away. In other words, what Paul calls us to is a Christ likeness that may result in you selling everything and giving what you have, but it always calls you to love people in these ways. And I think that's more difficult. Look at what he calls young women to do. So train the young women, number one, to love their husbands. Paul says that because he knows how husbands are. Husbands are humans, and they're men. And I don't care what man you're talking about. Every man is a depraved sinner. There may be people, and I've had this experience, maybe you've had this experience, you see somebody from a distance, you know them from a distance, and you think to yourself, what a great person. And then I've had the experience of getting up close to that person. There are no heroes. There are no heroes. I don't care how good they look in public. There are no heroes. They're all sinners. I'm no hero. We are all sinners. Jesus is the only hero. Jesus is the only man that will never let you down. Jesus is the only hero. I mean, there's some great guys out there, but they've got their foibles. And you listen to them say, they'll say things like, ask my wife. They're not just being funny or humble. It's true. Their wives know them. My wife knows me. She knows what my weaknesses are. She knows what my strengths are. She knows where I'm a jerk in certain situations. She knows all that stuff. And Paul says to these young women that they're to love their husbands. That's hard to do. That's hard to do when you live with somebody. To love their husbands and children. This is radical, crazy love. Any culture, you get a wife who loves her husband and her children. She's not coming down too hard on them. She's not impatient with them. She loves them. This is radical. And it gets better. Verse 5, to be self-controlled, pure. There's self-control again. We saw that term a minute ago. Pure, working at home. That's offensive to our culture. But this is what Paul is instructing people to do. Now, I think that what's at stake here is ultimately what you see in the garden, where in the garden, God put Adam in the garden to work it and keep it, and He put Eve in the garden to help the man. Now, I think working at home is an expression of help your husband. There may be situations where the loving, Christ-like thing to do to work at home is actually to work outside the home to help your husband for some reason, or to make it to somehow help the family in that way. That may eventuate. And Proverbs 31 certainly has women working, or that woman described is working outside the home. But I think at root, there's this idea of the woman is helping the man. And Paul says this because in this culture, the men, as in most cultures, the men go outside the home to raise the sheep or to hunt the animal that we're going to eat and live on or whatever, and somebody needs to stay home and take care of things. And that's what Paul is calling younger women to do, to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands. You just can't get away from it. There it is. That is a radical demand for an expression of crazy love. So young ladies, you want to pursue discipleship? You want to pursue Christ-likeness and godliness that evidences that you know the truth of theology? Submit to your husbands. That's how you express it. That's how you live it out. And then here's a purpose statement at the end of verse 5. That the Word of God may not be reviled. That's what this is aiming at. It's aiming at, as Paul is going to say in just a moment, the end of verse 10, in everything, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. There's another statement at the end of verse 8, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. So everything in this passage is about laying aside your own desires, forsaking your own will, your own agenda, taking up your cross, and laying down your life for other people so that you make Christianity look good, so that you adorn the gospel, so that you make people say, those Christians are wonderful people. So Paul has addressed older men, older women, younger women. Look at verse 6. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. And then he moves on. And I think it's very interesting that the one thing he says to younger men is that they're to be self-controlled. Not indulging your pleasures. Not frittering away your life playing video games. Not addicted to porn and spending all your life looking at that trash. Self-controlled. Self-controlled. For the benefit of others. Laying down your life. Serving other people. Pursuing Christ-likeness. And then he addresses Titus. And in his instructions to Titus, he elaborates on what he wants from young men. So he says to Titus there in verse 7, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity. Here's dignity again. And sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. This is the life that Titus is to pursue. Then he says in verse 9, slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. Just a word about slavery in that culture. It's not like the slavery that was experienced here in this country. This slavery was almost never lifelong. And this slavery is the kind of slavery that somebody could buy themselves out of. In other words, if you saved sufficient funds, you could get yourself out of that arrangement. And slaves in that culture were often more educated than the people who owned them. In many cases, the slaves were the teachers of the children of the people that owned them. So it's a different setting. But nevertheless, I think what he's getting at is those who are hierarchical relationships that that have somebody else over them. And look what he says to slaves. They're to be submissive to their own masters and everything. I think we can apply this to our employers or to any situation where we're subordinate to somebody else and they're giving us instructions and we might have opportunities to take advantage of the situation. Look at what Paul says next there in verse 9. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative. If you're an employee, your employer gives you instructions, you're not to be argumentative. This doesn't mean that you don't say to your employer, I think if we pursue that course, some bad things could eventuate. It does mean that you don't snap back at them. You don't sass them. You don't argue with them. Not pilfering. You know what pilfering is? That's stealing. Pilfering is, I'm a slave. I'm to clean the master's bedroom. I know where the jewelry is. And I pinch a few pieces of that jewelry that he's not going to notice are missing. That's what pilfering is. But showing all good faith. In other words, living out integrity. So that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. All of this, all these instructions in Titus 2, 1 through 10, can be boiled down to lay down your life to benefit other people. Lay down your pride. Lay down your desire to savage somebody with your words. Lay down your desire to indulge your own desire for pleasure and just have at whatever it is you want to do so that you can benefit other people. Both in terms of the relationships within the church and in terms of adorning the gospel and making it so that enemies have nothing evil to say about us. So that the word of God may not be reviled. Now all of this is empowered by, enabled by, and in imitation of the way that Jesus lived. So let's stop and think about Jesus for a minute. When we think about self-control, when we think about serving others, when we think about giving gifts to others, I often think in terms of, well, who could I give this to who would appreciate it? Who could I give this to who's really worthy of this gift? Who will use this gift well? Well, you know, if Jesus thought to himself, who's going to appreciate me leaving heaven and being born as a humble babe in a hick town with nobodies, and then I'm going to spend 3 years with a bunch of smelly fishermen, and then I'm going to submit to a mock trial that's a farce, and then I'm going to be spit on and beaten and crucified. Who's going to appreciate that? Answer, nobody. Who's going to be worthy of that? Answer, nobody. Who deserves me to act this way? Answer, nobody. Nobody merited the love that Jesus showed. When he came to this I think we would say lesser place than heaven, right? He's got all power at his disposal. The hosts of heaven are singing his praise. And he leaves all that to come be a carpenter. Who's worth that? Nobody. Nobody deserves him to act that way. Who deserves to have you live for their benefit? To have you exercise self-control to get the gospel to them? Nobody deserves that. So live out Christ-like love. Verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared. So notice that word for at the beginning of verse 11. That's grounding everything that's gone before. Older men, older women, younger women, younger men. For. Live this way for the grace of God has appeared. So this is why we live this way, and I think this is how we live this way. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. So the coming of Christ trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. The way that Christ came and laid down His life for others trains us to be self-controlled so that we can lay down our lives for others. Paul's going to show us how. Training us, verse 12, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then here it is in verse 14. Who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. So how is it that the grace of God appears and trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age? We reflect on Jesus and we think about the way that this one who could have done anything, he could have uttered a command and the hosts of heaven could have obliterated humanity. He could have uttered a command, and if He had wanted to, all humans would have responded to Him in worship. God could do that. God has that power. But that's not what He does. Instead, He humbles Himself, and He comes, and He serves, and He lays Himself down. And that pattern of activity, that pattern of, I could do a lot of things for myself, but what I'm going to do is I'm going to serve You. That's what trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. It's Christ-likeness that Paul is commending Titus, that Titus is to teach, and that the Christians in Crete are to pursue. So if we're going to live godly lives, if we're going to live lives that please God, what Paul calls us to is not sell everything and give to the poor. It's not up and leave and go to the place that the Lord will show you. It's live like Jesus wherever you are. And I think that's harder. It's harder actually to love people, to lay your life down for other people than doing these other things that are somewhat glamorous. Some people may die deaths like John C. Stamm died. There may be somebody in this room who's going to die as a martyr. I think it's more likely that more of us in this room are going to die the way that John C. Stamm's descendant is dying. My friend Chip Stamm, who's actually on this faculty, is dying. He's dying of cancer. They've tried a stem cell transplant. He's in the throes of fighting off graft versus host disease because they didn't have a perfect match with his stem cells. And he's in the process of dying. And the way that he's going to die, most likely, is his body is going to succumb to this cancer. And on the day that my daughter was born, February the 9th, this past Wednesday, Chip sent out this email. And this is what he said. Now this is where the truth meets life. This is where there's no divide between doctrine and the way that this man is dying. This is how you live out Christianity. This is what he says. Truth be told, my health situation is worsening. The Lord has put it on my heart to prepare for death. Whether it be days from now or years from now, I am comfortable. This man is so weak. He's in his mid-40s and has to walk with a walker. His feet swell. He's fallen repeatedly. He's dying painfully. And he says, I am comfortable and content and confident in the arms of the Savior. My doctors had good things to say today. My situation is not yet critical, but somehow my thoughts are aimed towards preparing for heaven. And then he provides the words to this song that is entitled, It Is Not Death to Die. And this is where theology meets life. Listen to the lyrics of this song. It is not death to die, to leave this weary road and join the saints who dwell on high, who found their home with God. It is not death to close the eyes long dimmed by tears and wake in joy before your throne, delivered from our fears. It is not death to fling aside this earthly dust and rise with strong and noble wing to live among the just. It is not death to hear the key unlock the door that sets us free from mortal years to praise you evermore. O Jesus, conquering the grave, your precious blood has power to save. Those who trust in you will in your mercy find that it is not death to die. If we want to live lives that are pleasing to God, lives that reflect the truth that accords with godliness, we have to know the gospel. We have to know Jesus, the one who laid down his life to benefit us. Theology is not impractical. It's not like... That's okay. Theology is not like what... There's a lady that just went out from our church. She joined a team of missionaries, and those missionaries said to her, "We're not interested in theology. We're leaving theology behind. We're here to do the work of the ministry." That's ridiculous. The truth and the godliness that the truth produces is the work of the ministry. We minister like Paul for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. Now, it is true that maybe some people have pursued theology in a way that is irrelevant. But that's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what we find in the writings of the Apostle Paul. His writings are, they're nitty-gritty practical. And what we want to do is give ourselves to the Scriptures so that we are people who live and die like Christ is all. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time together in your Word. I pray that your Spirit would make it profitable. Pray that you'd be honored as we seek to show that for us, life is Christ-likeness and death is gain. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.